Turn, if you will, to John chapter 4, Gospel of John chapter 4. For those of you who might be visiting with us, we're studying through this Gospel. Today we'll finish up the fourth chapter, verses 43 to the end, verse 54. Every day as we get up, we put on our best face, we go out to pursue our agenda in the world, to make a living, to make a name for ourselves, to do some good for someone, to just survive, whatever our agenda might be. But every morning as we do, God has another agenda. God has plans for us, which He had before the beginning of the world. And He relentlessly is pursuing His agenda, though our agenda may not be quite the same as His. Well, that's what we see in our text here, a man whose agenda has been upset and suddenly he's in a crisis, and yet as we look at it, we see that what God is doing, what Christ is doing here is all perfectly in order as He pursues His plan for this man, this nobleman, this king's official, which is much different than what the man's plan was, but it's God's plan nonetheless, and we should learn something from that. The situation that we find ourselves in John is that Jesus has been down in Judea, in the southern part of the nation around Jerusalem. He's come back through Samaria. He met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and spent a couple of days in Samaria. And we talked about that for 3 weeks, I think, what happened there. And now he's returning back to his homeland, back to his old neighborhood, back to Galilee, the northern part of the kingdom where he was from, where he grew up, near the town of Nazareth, where he grew up, coming back to Cana, where he did his first miracle, and that's where we pick up the story here after his 2 days in Samaria. Let me read verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee. He had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. There are two truths that I would like for us to learn from this section this morning. First, from the first few verses, and then the second one from the experience of the man with the sick son. The first truth is this, that God sees behind our smiling faces. God sees behind our smiling faces. In my own private reading, I've been reading in 1 Samuel. I always like to have something that I'm reading just between me and the Lord, not something I'm preaching or teaching. And I came this week to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God told Samuel, I'm done with King Saul. He's a wicked man. I've rejected him. I want you to go and anoint me a new man for king, to be the king. And he says, go to the home of Jesse, and you find him there, one of his sons. So Samuel goes, and Jesse joyfully receives this old prophet. Samuel has him bring his sons in, and Jesse brings in seven sons, lines them all up. Well, Samuel sees the son named Eliab, and he is so impressed. He says to himself, surely this is the Lord's anointed, standing here before the Lord. I mean, Eliab was handsome and he was tall. He just was a picture of a king. And even the old wise prophet Samuel looked and says, this has got to be the man. He just looks like a king. He carries himself like a king. We would be proud to have him as a king. And the Lord said, no, that's not the king. So he went to the other sons, and God said no, and again another one, and God said no. And finally, Samuel, in exasperation, asked Jesse, he says, is this all the sons you've got? Jesse said, yep, that's all of them. Well, except for David, he's out in the field taking care of the sheep. Samuel said, well, we'll bring him in too. And, well, you know the story. David is God's choice. The one that so insignificant that his own father didn't even think to bring him. God gave Samuel an explanation of that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Here's what we read. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what's going on in our text here. The text is teaching us that the Lord looks at the heart, that God sees behind our smiling faces to what's really going on inside. There was a saying in Jesus' time that Jesus himself used where he said, a prophet has no honor in his own country. We would say something like, familiarity breeds contempt. Or we might say, no matter how famous your little brother becomes, he's always your little brother. A prophet has no honor back home. Now, Luke tells us of Jesus saying that, and he introduces that at a time where Jesus' friends in his hometown of Nazareth rejected him. He stood up one Sabbath morning, and he began to read from Isaiah 61, and he said, today is the day that this is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm the one this is talking about. And the people became so incensed that they tried to execute him right on the spot. Luke records Jesus saying, a prophet has no honor in his own country, does he? But here in John, he uses that same phrase here. He refers back to that in verse 44. But strangely, he uses it at a time not when Jesus is being rejected, but when Jesus is being openly welcomed and accepted by his home crowd, by the people from his own region of Galilee. Look at verse 44 and verse 45 again. When Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. But look at verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all he did in Jerusalem, the Passover feast, where they also had been there. What's going on here? The prophet has no honor in his own country, and yet look at him. They're honoring him. They're welcoming him with open arms. What do we have going on here? Is John mistaken? Is this an error in the text? Is this a proof that, see, the Bible's full of contradictions? What's happening here? No, John is just preparing us for what is about to happen. He's showing us that lack of respect, lack of honor, does not always present itself with hostility. Sometimes lack of respect and lack of honor presents itself with a smiling, wonderful face, a welcoming face. But God sees behind the smiling faces. Think about what the people here knew of Jesus, and you'll see why they welcomed him. Jesus had been here before, remember? He'd been in Cana. What happened in Cana? He turned the water into wine. Don't you suppose word of that got around? Here's a wonder worker. And then verse 45 says some of the people had been down in Jerusalem when Jesus was there. We don't know what all happened in Jerusalem. We read earlier that he did many signs and wonders down there. The one thing we do know that he did was that he cleaned house at the temple. He ran out the money changers and the people selling the sacrifices for an exorbitant rate. Now Jesus comes up to Cana, to his old stomping grounds. Well, of course they welcome him. He's a local boy who's made good. He's a local boy who went down to the capital city of Jerusalem. And boy, people are starting to set up and take notice down there. He's a wonder worker. Hey, he made free wine for the party. What else could you want? And he goes down to Jerusalem, and he's not afraid of anyone. No matter all the authorities that are there, and he cleans house. He's not intimidated by them. He's a local folk hero who's not afraid of the establishment, who does good for the little guy. Of course they welcome him. He's the wonder worker. He's a folk hero. But behind those smiling faces, their hearts were far from believing in him. and receiving him as he really was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And God sees behind those smiling faces. You see, that explains why Jesus sounds so stern to this royal official who comes begging him for help. Jesus is not lacking in compassion. We'll see that in a minute. But Jesus understood when this man came and said, "Help me, my son is dying. Come, stop what you're doing and run and help me." Jesus understood that request in this context of a superficial welcome with hearts far from God. So in verse 48, when Jesus addresses the man, he doesn't just address him personally. He addresses the whole crowd. "Unless you people," the whole bunch of them, "unless you people see miraculous signs, you won't ever believe." Well, I can just imagine the word spreading when the official comes and says, "My son is sick." I can imagine the word spreading. "Come on, everybody, Jesus is going to do another trick for us." Even the attitude of the royal official was that Jesus was there to do what he wanted. In desperation, he insisted that Jesus, who had just traveled all the way from Jerusalem, had come from Samaria that day, he insisted that Jesus drop what he's doing and go with him 20 miles, a better part of a day's walk, back to Capernaum to deal with his problem. Forget about what Jesus might be doing. There was an interest only in Jesus, a wonder worker, not Jesus as the Son of God, the prophet, the Savior. Behind all that attention, behind all that acclaim, behind all that popularity and those smiling faces, Jesus saw people who would not believe unless they saw signs and wonders. They wanted to be dazzled. They wanted to be impressed. They wanted to be entertained, and their acceptance of Jesus was conditioned on whether or not he would perform for them. And we tend to be the same way, don't we? Don't we? We want God's blessing, but we want it on our terms. Oh, how many times as a pastor and as a military chaplain was I asked to come and pray at some event, some party, some change of command ceremony, some wedding, some public thing, ask God's blessing on something, which nobody ever asked God about when they were planning it, you understand. We're going to plan to do what we want, but we want the chaplain or the pastor to come and bless it. That's what they wanted. They had their own agenda, but they wanted Jesus' blessing. How many of us are here this morning because we really are walking with the Lord, and this is, we delight to be in his presence and meditate on his word and fellowship with his people? Or doesn't sometimes a little attitude pop in that get to church and fill that square because I go out and enjoy the rest of the day, but if I miss, you know, God might not bless me, and I kind of want God's approval, you know, I kind of want his stamp of approval on what I'm doing. We want God's blessing. We want it with us in the driver's seat. That's what bothers us maybe about this story when we read it. It bothered me when I started reading it. I think, boy, Jesus is hard on this guy. Here the guy comes, his son is dying, he's desperate, and Jesus says, "You people, you just always want to see signs and wonders." Why does that bother us? Think about it a minute. Who has a right to come to Jesus and demand that he does a miracle for them? Does this man have that right? Do you have that right? Do I have that right? No. We want God's blessing, but we want to be in the driver's seat. See, in the church all the time, we want the church to serve us. We want the leaders of the church to serve us, the pastor to serve us. We want them to comfort. Let somebody in the church rebuke you sometime. You just try to go to your brother or sister and say, "You know, I'm really concerned. I see the sinful pattern in your life, and I'm really concerned about it." See what kind of response you get. Who do you think you are anyway? It's none of your business. We want God's blessing, but we want it on our terms. That's what's going on in Galilee. They're friendly with Jesus, all right. But Jesus is not impressed because he knows what's going on in their hearts. Behind their smiling faces. This is the same experience he had a couple chapters back, at the end of chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem. Many people saw the miraculous signs and he was doing and believed, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. He was not impressed Father, welcome, because he knew what was going on inside. God's not impressed with our welcome. He knows what goes on inside. Oh, but you know what's amazing about all of this? Given the fact that Jesus knew what they were like back in Galilee, he knew how superficial their welcome was. He knew the hostility that could arise in a moment. It happened at Nazareth. One moment they were saying, wow, this is a great guy. And the next minute they were trying to push him off a cliff. He knew. And given the fact that he knew all that, and in verse 44 says he knew it, prophet has no honor in his own country, isn't it amazing that Jesus even came back to Galilee? And isn't it amazing after his rebuke that he healed the man's son anyway, as it works out? He ends up healing him. Why? Why do you suppose he did that? Why did he come back? Why didn't he just say, I'm through with Galilee? They don't want me up there. They tried to kill me already. Why didn't he just say with this man, I know your heart, your motives are not right. You just want me to perform for you. You don't really trust me. Why did he even come back? But it was the same thing that brought him to the world in the first place. Though Jesus sees behind our smiling faces, he loves us anyway. He loves us anyway. This morning I set before you a Savior who's full of compassion. You and I have used God. We've played games with God. We've assumed his blessing was at our disposal while we did what we pleased. We've smiled at his face when we had no intention of obeying him. In fact, we may have smiled at his face when we intended to stab him in the back. And yet, he's loved us, and he's come back to us again and again, and he's shown mercy again and again. He's not fooled. He sees your heart. He sees my heart. He sees behind our Sunday best smile. And this morning he would rebuke us, and he would say, you people, unless you get what you want, you won't believe, will you? You see, he's not fooled. He just loves us, and he's patient with us. So what will you do with him? How will you respond to that love and that patience? Say, well, I can get away with anything. I can just demand from him a little more. I'll just rub his nose in it. If he's going to be foolish enough to bless me on my terms, well, I'll just demand more. Or will you humble yourself and say, Lord, thank you for your grace to me. I surrender my will to yours. Here's my life. You be in the driver's seat. I take you as you are, Son of God, Messiah, Savior, Lord. See, that's where he's headed with us, to develop that kind of faith, which brings us to the second thing that this passage teaches us, and that's this. Expect Jesus to refine your faith. Expect Jesus to refine your faith. You know, there's almost no area of life where we just start as instant successes. Where we begin at the top level, we don't. We begin at a beginning level and we learn and we grow and we move up into maturity and expertise. And you know, our faith in Christ is like that too, really. Yes, there's a sense in which we either believe or we don't believe, and that's the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. You either believe in Christ or you don't. But there's another sense in which believing in Christ is not a little formula. It's not a little thing we say. It's not a little switch we flip. Believing in Christ is a growing kind of discipleship. It's God maturing us to know him and to trust him, until we have mature, seasoned faith. That's what he's doing with this royal official, who we don't know his name, with the son who's so sick. He's growing this man. He's perfecting and refining his faith to make him what he wants to be. God is working his agenda, even though this man's life seems to be falling apart. And that's what you can expect God to do with you too. Expect him to refine your faith. Actually, there are three stages of developing faith that we can observe here. Let's talk about how Jesus dealt with this man and the different stages of faith, and we'll learn something about how he deals with us and the growth of our own faith. First, there's the signs and wonders kind of faith. We already talked about the imperfect motivations of these people, including this royal official. They didn't believe in Jesus as God's prophet. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world. He was a folk hero, a wonder worker. And that was the limits of their faith. But you see, even there is a beginning of faith. I mean, think about this man for a moment. He's a royal official. Actually, the word means he's one of king's men. Probably one of Herod's staff. He's an important man. His son is very sick. He thinks his son is going to die. He's in Capernaum. He hears that in Cana, 20 miles away, a long way to walk in a day, he hears there's somebody over there that might help. And this important man leaves his dying son and goes to Cana to look up who? A carpenter? Though Jesus wanted much more profound discipleship, this man did at least believe that Jesus could do supernatural things, and he was willing to take some steps to ask for his help. And Jesus helped him. Now that's kind of where we begin in faith too, isn't it? How many times have we prayed something like, Lord, if you would just answer this prayer. Lord, if you would just give me this thing I so desperately need, then I'll believe in you and I'll serve you. The amazing thing is how many times God does that. Though when you really think about it, for us to come and say, our belief in you, Lord, is conditioned on you doing what I say. For us to come and demand that God do something for us to meet our need. What right do we have? How self-centered. How arrogant. And yet God in his mercy grants our request even at that most simple level of faith. That's what he did for this royal official. He healed his son. Though he rebuked his shallowness, he healed his son. If that's where you are this morning, if that's been your experience with the Lord, that you cry out to him in your time of trouble and he rescues you, and then you go on until you're in trouble again, and then you say, Lord, help me again, and he's come through for you, well then this morning you ought to stop and give thanks and say, thank you, Lord. I haven't really cared much about what you wanted for my life, but you sure have helped me in trouble, and I thank you for that. And I'm grateful for that. You know, he didn't have to honor such shallow faith. But I also want you to know, as you thank him for that, that God doesn't intend to leave you with that kind of shallow faith. You can expect him to refine your faith, to make it what he wants it to be. Which brings us then to a second level of faith, which is much more profound that we see in this man. And this is faith that focuses on taking Jesus at his word. This man is presented with what one writer that I read called a dilemma of faith. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. You've come from Capernaum and you come and you talk to Jesus. You make your request. Jesus questions your motives. He kind of rebukes you a little bit. And then Jesus says to you, you may go, your son will live. Now that's not exactly what you ask him for. You ask him to stop what he's doing and come and see your son and deal with your son. And he didn't do that. You may go, your son will live. Now what are you going to do? It sounded good what Jesus said, but he didn't do anything. You're faced with the dilemma of faith. If you ask again, it sounds like you don't believe him. But then again, he didn't come like you asked. He rebuked you for asking, and he really didn't do anything, and you think nothing's really changed. Are you just going to turn and walk away and go back home empty-handed? What are you going to do? When Jesus refines our faith, he puts us in these kinds of situations.
We cry out to God about some weakness. We say, Lord, I'm so tempted. I can't quit this. I don't know how to do this. Lord, I'm so afraid, whatever our problem might be. And in His Word, God says, don't be afraid. I'm strong. I will give you the strength you need. Just go do what I say. We say, well, Lord, but I don't feel anything. I still feel weak. Lord, nothing's changed. The problem's still there. Lord says, we read and just trust me. But Lord, you haven't done anything yet. Trust me. I still feel desperate, Lord. When are you going to act? God says, I'll give you strength. Start walking. You see, we too are faced with a dilemma of faith. Unless we begin to do what God says, how can we say we trust Him? But how can we step out and do what He said when we still feel just as weak as ever and we don't see the circumstances changing? And all we have is just His word that His strength is sufficient for us. Well, we need to learn a lesson of faith from this royal official from Capernaum. Look at verse 50. Jesus had said to him, your son may go. You may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at His word and departed. Took Jesus at His word and departed. Is that what you would have done? Okay. Turn on your heel, go home. Empty-handed. Is that what you are doing in your own crisis of faith? God has called you to live by His promises, and yet you feel nothing, and it doesn't look like anything's changed, and you ask God to do something, and it doesn't seem like it's happening. You see, we too are called to take God at His word, to hear His promise in the Bible, to apply them to ourselves, with no guarantee except that God said it, and begin to put one foot in front of the other and go do what He said. Faith that takes God at His word. I suspect some of you have had the experience in your growth in faith as the Lord has brought you from these stages that you remember a time when you asked God to help you in trouble and God came through and He changed things. And then all of a sudden, you ask God to help you, and nothing changed. And you prayed again, and you felt nothing. And you went to the Scriptures, and you looked for something that you should do, and it's like everywhere you turn, you just hear God say, trust me. Do what I say. What's going on? God is refining your faith, moving from the signs and wonders kind of faith to the take God at His word kind of faith. And that's what you should expect. There's a cute little sign I see hanging in offices sometimes by disgruntled or overworked employees. You see it hanging by somebody's desk, and I can't quote it exactly, but it says something to the effect of, around here, we've been doing more and more with less and less, until we could probably do anything with nothing at all. Seen that sign? That's not exactly a quote, but it's kind of like that. That's kind of where God's taking us in our faith. That's kind of how He wants our faith to look. That God expects more and more of us, and He gives us less and less instant gratification and less of a feeling of, I know this is all right, and less of changed circumstances until I finally find myself in a situation where I have absolutely nothing except God said it. And now I've got to step out and see whether He meant it or not. Try to take Him at His word kind of faith. God says, I will give you wisdom. I said, I've got this terrible decision to make. Lord, show me what to do. God doesn't show us. He says, I will give you wisdom. Ask. We ask, Lord, give me wisdom. Nothing happens. We look at all the evidence. Nothing happens. What are you going to do? Make a decision trusting God to give you wisdom. Because He promised. feeling nothing, seeing the circumstances not changing, take God at His word and begin to put one foot in front of the other to obey Him. It's growth in faith. That's where it's taking us. Oh, but we're not there yet. There's a third kind of faith that we see God developing in this man, that mature kind of trust in Jesus that is the ultimate in faith. Look at verse 51 to 53 again. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." And then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believe. Here's 20/20 hindsight. The man looks back on the whole experience and he sees how all the pieces fit suddenly. Jesus promised, the fever departing, the exact time coinciding. Now it all makes sense. But the interesting thing is that in verse 53, we read, "So he believed." He believed. Wait a minute. Didn't he believe before? Didn't he believe earlier when he came to Jesus and asked him to heal his son? Didn't he believe when he took Jesus at his word and went home? What does it mean, he believed? Well, you see, here's a new level of belief. It was one thing to believe that maybe a wonder-working carpenter could help your son. That was some belief. It's one thing to believe that when there's nothing else to do, and I can't change anything, well, I'll go ahead and if God does it, all right. If he doesn't, well, I did what I could do, and kind of with a sense of fatalism and resignation to just go on about my business and say, trust God, I guess. Oh, but now this man believes like God wanted him to believe. Now he understands who Jesus is. He understands Jesus' faithfulness. He comes to be willing to entrust himself to the Savior. This is why John wrote this book. That we would come to that kind of total belief, faith, in trusting ourselves to Christ. John himself wrote at the end of the book, he gives his reason for writing this gospel. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's where God is taking us. Unconditional surrender to the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God, who cleanses us from sin and gives us life and gives us His Spirit and walks with us, entrusting ourselves to Him. This morning I call you to that kind of faith. That's where God wants to take you. Not just trusting God to meet your needs and get you out of a crisis. Not just taking God at His word when there's nothing else you can do, but believing that Jesus is who He said He was, the Son of God, God come in the flesh, the Savior, and entrusting yourself to Him and calling Him Lord, living to do what He says and trust Him for everything. That's what God's been doing in you. This is the goal which He's been working for years, probably, to refine your faith, to bring you to the point that you trust Him not just for help today, not just for a crisis, but that you trust Him with your very soul. You trust Him for the forgiveness and the cleansing of your sin, that you trust Him for eternal life, that you trust Him for strength and wisdom and for help every day and for guidance and to walk in His Spirit and to work in you and all the whole life, body, soul, spirit. Expect Jesus to refine your faith until you trust Him like that, because that's His plan. It was for the nobleman, and it is for us. Can't fool God. He sees behind our smiley faces. We can sit here with our Sunday best and smile, and God knows what's inside. That's a terrifying thought in one sense. Oh, but the great glory is that He knows inside and He still loves us. And He still keeps coming back at us. Searching us out, drawing us to Himself. But His agenda is not just to let us be, to love us so He just overlooks our weaknesses. No, He doesn't just leave us to pursue our own things. He shows in the life of this man He's willing to disrupt His whole life if necessary in order to refine His faith, to make Him a disciple. You can expect God to do that with you too. To use every means at His disposal to refine you until you walk in mature fellowship with Him as your Savior and your Lord. Would you welcome Him to do that? Would you invite Him to do it? Would you trust Him to do it? Oh, don't shake your fist in His face and turn away and say, I don't want you messing with my life. I call you to give yourself, to bow your knees, to bow your humble your heart and your mind to the Savior, to refine your faith, make you His disciple. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would work in us. For Lord, You know us where we really are. Oh Lord, I could stand here and look at these people and they look so wonderful. I would think, why would we even need to preach, Lord, that there might be anything deficient in such a wonderful group as this? Yet, Lord, I know how wayward my own heart can be, and I know, Lord, how none of us know each other. But You know how we use You and how we try to manipulate You and how we try to use Your blessings while ignoring what You say. Oh God, change us, I pray. Work in us a faith that doesn't just want Your blessing, but Lord, takes You at Your word and entrusts ourselves to You as our Savior and our Lord. Do that, Lord, for each of us in greater and greater measure, and especially, Lord, begin in those that haven't even started to trust You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.